Traditions can serve as powerful symbols and can even create memorable pastimes. But without the proper perspective and the right motivation, traditions can also lose their meaning entirely. In this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll discover that in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus had something to say about faith, traditions, and the heart. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. If you had to choose some words to describe Jesus, confrontational and radical might not make your list. But let's listen in to find out why Dr. Boyce describes Jesus in exactly those terms.
Almost everything that Jesus Christ said was radical teaching because Jesus is God and God's ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts, and yet all the unexpected and even radical teaching that we find on the lips of Jesus Christ, probably nothing was as radical in terms of the religion of His day as when He said to the Pharisees and about the Pharisees as Matthew records it in the 15th chapter. He's talking about heart worship rather than outward forms of worship. And we get a sense of how important this is, remembering that the same issue is treated very clearly in Acts, in God's preparation of Peter to go to the Gentiles. Remember those words, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And also by remembering that Paul devotes the longest section of that application portion of the book of Romans in chapter 14 to exactly the same issue. Now, it doesn't probably seem as radical to us because we don't fit into the spirit of that age and also because we've heard it many times and probably also because we haven't really absorbed very much of Christ's teaching. But nonetheless, this is really radical teaching in terms of all religion, the way people normally think about religion, and Jesus saying what it is that really matters to God. Now, these verses are important for the teaching, but they're set in the context of a story, and we need to look at the background of this story first. Jesus, we know, had been hunting for a place to get some rest. He'd gone to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds had followed them there, and then he had left and had gone back to the other side in the area of Gennesaret. But even here, he was interrupted by the multitudes who had followed him around the sea everywhere he went. He couldn't actually get away to be with his disciples and get any rest at all. Now, while he was on that side of the sea and all the multitudes were there, there was a visitation from Jerusalem, a group of Pharisees and teachers of the law. They came to ask about his disciples' failure to wash their hands before eating. Now, this had nothing to do with whether their hands were free of dirt. You know, it wasn't just a matter of cleanliness. It had to do with ceremony and with their traditions, and their way of thinking about religion was all wrapped up in such things. The very fact that Matthew points out that they had come to Jesus from Jerusalem probably indicates that this was an official delegation. People in Jerusalem had heard about this rabbi who was teaching all these things. They went to check him out to see if he was really supporting their traditions. Now, this matter of washing your hands before meals was not required by the Old Testament, but it had become a very important part of the Pharisaic traditions and ceremonies because their religion really was based upon matters like this. You can get a sense of how important this was to them by noticing that their laws about cleanness, all the forms of ceremony that had to be followed in order to be ceremonially clean, are incorporated in one whole tractate of the Jewish Mishnah. It's a tractate called Yadim. So here they had an awful lot of laws, and it was important enough to be codified in that form. Now, what we learn in this story is how radically wrong Jesus considered their position to be, because he didn't just reply in some mild way, trying to excuse his disciples, as if he were saying, well, now, they didn't really have a chance to wash. Don't worry about it. We were just out hiking, and I'm sure they'll do better next time. Nor did he introduce a discussion of the subject. He didn't say, well, I'm aware of your position on that, but why don't we sit down and talk about it a little bit? On the contrary, he attacked them forcefully and directly about their fussing over what were paltry and insignificant matters, while at the same time they were neglecting the word of God and his commandments. He said that their entire understanding was wrong, that their hearts were far from God, and that their worship of God was vain. Even stronger, he spoke to the disciples about the Pharisees, and he said that they were blind guides of blind men, and plants that God had not watered that would eventually be pulled up by the roots. Now, in view of those parables that we had studied from the 13th chapter, it's evident what he's talking about here. The plants that are pulled up by the roots and destroyed are those that are destroyed at the last judgment. So what he's really saying is that this form of religion isn't God-pleasing at all, and that these Pharisees are going to perish in the end. Now, when we remember that they were the most highly regarded religious people of their day, we begin to see how radical this really was. Because Jesus was not only condemning their system, he was condemning the best of human religion, saying that all efforts to please God by external matters are sin, and that the only thing that really matters is a radical change of heart, because it's what comes out of the heart that makes a man unclean. Now remember how God taught that to Peter when he was at Joppa on the roof of the house. He received a vision of these various animals of all kinds being let down in a sheet from heaven, and God spoke to him and said, kill and eat. And Peter replied, as any Jew would have done, that he couldn't do that because there were all sorts of unclean animals there, things that the Jews were not allowed to eat because of their traditions. And the voice of God came to him saying, don't call anything unclean that God has made clean. In a very obvious way, the pattern that it was set there in God's teaching of Peter, followed by Peter's ministry to the Gentiles as he went to the house of Cornelius, is set out here very clearly in this 15th chapter of Matthew. Because here in the first part of the chapter, we're told that all this matter of cleanness and uncleanness, as the Pharisees thought about it, really doesn't apply. And of all the people that they would have considered unclean, certainly the Gentiles were the worst. But in the very next section of the chapter, Jesus goes into a Gentile area and heals and answers the prayer of an unclean Gentile woman. And at the end of the chapter, as I understand it, he ministers to Gentiles when he feeds and heals that great company of the 4,000. Now, how do we look at this? Well, the outline is clear. There are three teaching conversations in these verses. The first is between Jesus and the Pharisees. It's where I began. The second is between Jesus and the crowds. And then the third is between Jesus and his disciples. Now, the first is Jesus' response to those who had complained about the disciples' non-traditional practices. The Pharisees said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. What that meant is that the disciples were unclean, and what that meant is that they were non-religious. They were not godly people. So if Jesus were a true teacher, and as a man of God, he'd be instructing his disciples in right behavior. Now, Jesus' response was twofold. As I indicated earlier, first he confronted them directly in regard to their own religious practices, and then he condemned their false understanding of religion. Now, here's what he said. Number one, you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, this was a direct counterattack, and it wasn't as Jesus were merely saying, well, if I'm guilty, then you're guilty too. Sometimes we do that sort of thing, but that isn't what Jesus was saying at all. It's a shifting of the matter from mere tradition, that is the traditions of the elders, to the word of God, which is primary. They were accusing him of breaking the tradition of the elders when he was saying, you by your practices break the very law of God. Now, the issue he raised was a particularly despicable practice of that time. The fifth of the Ten Commandments, the first of the second table of the law, which Jesus quotes here, said that a man must honor his father and his mother. And then a chapter later in Exodus, that is Exodus 21, it's verse 17, the book says, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. So together, those show how important it is to respect and care for one's parents. Now, what the Pharisees had done is devise a very interesting way of avoiding their obligation. They even had a word for it. The word is Corban. Doesn't occur here in Matthew, but in the parallel account in Mark, in the 7th chapter, it does occur. The word refers to a gift dedicated to God, and it worked this way. If a parent approached one of these people asking to be helped because he didn't have enough money to live on or something like that, all the person had to do, if he really didn't want to help his parent, was say, Corban. And what that meant is that the money that might have been used to relieve his father or his mother in their need had been dedicated to God and therefore couldn't be used in that way. Now, that's bad enough, as if God is more concerned to get our money than he is to have us care for our parents. But it was even worse than this, because a greedy and uncaring son didn't even actually have to give the money to God. He could give it later, on his deathbed perhaps, or even not at all. And so in this way, the parents of such men were dishonored and God's law was broken. What Jesus was most concerned about is that by doing this, they really nullified the Bible. That is, making it of no effect, which is the problem with human tradition. This is what human traditions always do. So that's the first thing he said. Then secondly, he said, talking about their form of worship, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. He's quoting from Isaiah, the 29th chapter. He reminds them of that verse because it points to the reality of hypocritical and therefore false worship even within the Jewish community, because Isaiah was writing to them, of course. These people worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Now, that was a damning accusation for people who were regarded as the best religious figures of their day, but it was a just condemnation because the love of tradition, more than a genuine love of God, always leads to false religion, and it should actually be leading to a love of others as well. It leads to self-righteousness, which was the dominant characteristic of these men and is characteristic of many people in our day. Now, all of that was so significant to Jesus that having answered the Pharisees directly, he then turned to the crowds and had a conversation with them. And this is the second movement in the section. He said to them, what goes into a man's mouth doesn't make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean. That was a direct contradiction of the Pharisees, because he was saying that what matters before God is not clean or unclean hands, kosher or non-kosher food, but what God is concerned about is the heart. Now, the Pharisees should have known this, because that's what the Old Testament teaches. It was the clear teaching of Psalm 24, for example. That psalm asks the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And then it answers this way, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Now, if the Pharisees had known the verse, and they did, and if they had thought about it, which they may have done, clearly what they had done is separate the two parts, clean hands and a pure heart. They forgot about a pure heart. They focused on clear hands, and then they made it an external. It just had to be about washing in a certain formal way. But that's not what the psalm is about at all. To have a pure heart refers to inner holiness. It's what Jesus was speaking about on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And clean hands refers to one who is holy in his outward actions as well as inwardly because he's been changed within. It's the exact opposite of Pilate, who you will recall at the trial of Jesus Christ went out before the crowds, washed his hands as if he was absolving himself from any responsibility, when in point of fact he had judged wrongly and condemned an innocent man to death. Now, if the Pharisees didn't know Psalm 24, they should have known Psalm 15. Psalm 15 asks in words very similar to Psalm 24, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? And then it answers this way, he whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. That's the inward character of those who please God, the people whom God approves. And of course, the only people who will ever have a life like that are those who have been changed inwardly by God. Or to put it in other language, the language Jesus used when he talked to another Pharisee whose name was Nicodemus, he told him, "You must be born again." Now that's the second of these conversations. The third is between Jesus and his disciples. Remember how this section is working. It's having to do with Jesus' teaching of the 12. This seems to have been private. They came to him now to say that the Pharisees were offended by his teaching. Well, I find that amusing. Of course they were offended by his teaching. Self-righteous people are always commended and offended when you talk about true righteousness. And truth is always resented. But I also find this amusing because the disciples thought somehow they had to clue Jesus in, as if he wasn't aware that he had offended them, or for that matter, had intended to offend them. He was trying to do all of that. And so Jesus did what he often does. You know, in John 6, when they didn't like the way he was talking about the doctrines of grace and objected to it, he said, "Do you want me to speak more plainly? I'll do it." And then it gets even stronger than that. Well, this is what happens here. He says, "You're concerned about these men and the fact they've taken offense. Listen, their being offended is proof not only that they're false interpreters of the law, that would be bad enough because their job is to interpret it rightly, but they are outside of the kingdom altogether." That's what that reference to their being pulled up by the roots refers to. It's the application of the second parable of Matthew 13, in which the weeds are separated from the wheat the last day and are burned. Actually, there are two images for these men. They're called a plant the Father has not planted. That's an apt description of many who are involved in Christian work. They pretend to have been called by God, but God hasn't called them. They tend to speak for God, but God hasn't spoken to them. What they're doing is teaching the traditions of men and sometimes even the doctrines of the devil, who is the prince of darkness. There's a lot of that kind of teaching in religious circles today. Don't we have to say that of preachers who deny the deity of Jesus Christ? That they're plants the Father hasn't planted? That they're weeds about to be pulled up and destroyed at the final judgment? Don't we have to say that about those who dismiss the value of Christ's atoning sacrifice for sin, who ridicule the resurrection and defend as normal sins that the Bible says will carry those who persist in them to judgment? Well, their plants the Father hasn't planted, and their condemnation will be just. And then secondly, he calls these Pharisees and teachers of the law blind guides. They were trying to lead others, but the only outcome was that both those who were leading and those who were following them would fall into the pit, and I don't think he meant a hole in the ground. And what Jesus is talking about there is the bottomless pit, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth forevermore. So that's the first thing he said. And then he wrapped it up this way, and this is the positive teaching. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these are the things that make a man unclean. Are the Pharisees concerned about what it is that contaminates an individual? Jesus will tell them what it is an evil heart. That's what does it, because out of the heart come the things that are wicked, like murder, adultery, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. Now, it's interesting that at this point, Mark comments on this, recognizing how significant this teaching was, saying that by these words, Jesus declared all foods clean, thereby abolishing not only the Pharisaic, but also the Levitical regulations. Mark 7, verse 19. And Paul, who learned the same lesson, argues in Romans 14 that because of this teaching, Christians are not to divide over matters of diet or even the observance or non-observance of special or certain holy days. Why? Because the kingdom of God doesn't consist in these things. The kingdom of God, says Paul, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, and anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Want to know what true religion is? That's it. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And it's what Jesus came to teach and to establish. These are exactly the opposite of that kind of spiritual sanctimonious pride that takes delight in external matters. So we come to the end of Jesus' radical teaching about the nature of true religion, which is the only kind of religion that God accepts. And it leads to the obvious question, do you stand before God with clean hands only, or do you come before God with a purified or clean heart? Now, washing the hands is not the only way people get wrapped up in ceremonial religion, though this was the Pharisees' problem among others. The same principle applies in other areas. Some think of this in terms of doing good works. This is their version of coming with washed hands. So they give money to help the poor, or they donate time to charity. They suppose that they're going to be accepted by God because of that kind of external activity. Or other people think in terms of religious observance. They go to church services. Maybe they're especially careful to make confession daily or something like that. Another person places weight on standing or sitting for prayers, how he holds his prayer book, or whether he crosses himself entering a church and so forth. My mother's a very strong Christian today, but she says that when she looks back on her childhood as she was being prepared in catechetical instruction for her first communion, the only thing she remembers from that instruction was how she was supposed to hold her prayer book and when she was supposed to stand up and when she was supposed to sit down. You see, that is not religion. If you've been understanding religion and these are similar ways, you may have discovered also, I hope you have, that ceremonial things really don't change your heart. For regardless of how often you go to church or how much money you give or all the good works you think you're doing, it's still the case that out of your heart come such things as evil thoughts, false testimony, and slander, even if not the greater sins of murder, adultery, sexual immorality, and theft, and you may be guilty of one or more of these greater sins as well. You have two problems. You realize that? You need forgiveness for your sins. That's for things you've done in the past, and you need a new heart that will enable you to stop sinning and begin to live for God. Where can forgiveness be found? There's only one answer. The good news is that Jesus came to provide forgiveness by dying in your place, bearing your penalty in his body on the cross. Where can a new heart be found? The answer is the same. It comes from Jesus, who not only died on the cross, but rose again to send the Holy Spirit, who is able to give you a new heart capable of loving and serving him. You know, it's possible to talk about the whole of Christianity in terms of a renewed or transformed heart. Bishop John Charles Ryle did it years ago. This is what he wrote. What is the first thing we need in order to be Christians? The answer is a new heart. What is the sacrifice God asks us to bring to him? The answer is a broken and contrite heart. What is the true circumcision? It's a circumcision of the heart. What's genuine obedience? To obey from the heart. What is saving faith? To believe with the heart. Where ought Christ to dwell? To dwell in our hearts by faith. What's the chief request that wisdom makes of everyone? My son, give me your heart. Do you want a new heart? You need one. The only place you'll ever get it is from God and from Jesus, who made the gift possible. And so that's the conclusion of the teaching. Come to Jesus, ask him for a new heart. The Pharisees refused to do it, and so eventually they perished in their sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the teaching of Jesus Christ that moves true religion from all these external matters that matter nothing at all, and instead focuses on that change which he alone is able to bring and does bring for those who turn to him and ask for it. We pray that you would bless us in this hour by giving that great gift to many, working in their hearts to repent of sin, turn to Christ for forgiveness, asking for renewal, and bring it about, we pray, for Jesus' sake. pray in his name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.